In the early years of our marriage, Kathy and I invested in an artificial Christmas tree. The size of our tree fit our budget. It was a 4-footer. And that undersized Christmas tree served us well for many years. Every year it brought Christmas cheer to our living room until the year that we moved. For our new house had a cathedral ceiling. And Kathy was quick to point out that our 4-foot-tall Christmas tree just didn't look right under that cathedral ceiling. For our first 2 years in the new house, my wife dutifully agreed with my common sense approach that we didn't need another Christmas tree, that our trusty 4-footer was paid for. It's all the kids knew anyway. We could take the money that we would save on a new tree and we could invest it in more presents. Kathy understood the logic, but it brought no comfort to her heart. And even though our tree was an artificial one, I did suspect that Kath was trying to water it and fertilize it in the off season, all the while praying that God would work a miracle on that tree. Well, when the third year rolled around, I was worried that she just wouldn't make it through another Christmas with that squatty, elf-sized Christmas tree. There are some things just too severe for a woman to bear. And so one morning in early December that year, while Kathy was running errands and my older kids were at school, my youngest son, Mac, and I, we drove off in my Toyota Corolla for the Christmas tree farm out in Covington. I was determined to do right by my woman and to come home with a respectable Christmas tree. I was going to ease my wife's pain. No more fake pint-sized Christmas trees. Mac and I were going to find a real tree, a big tree, a gigantic tree, a cathedral ceiling-sized Christmas tree. Well, we walked up and down the rows of Christmas trees until we finally spotted it. It towered. These aren't pictures. These are just reflections. These aren't really us, but just to give you the idea. We walked up and down these rows of trees until we finally spotted just the right tree. It towered over its neighbors. Max saw it a little, and then I saw it a lot. We yelled timber, and down fell this monstrous Christmas tree. Mac and I, we drug it out of the woods back to the car. We had the attendants wrap it in twine, and then we strapped it on top of my Corolla. That's about what it looked like right there. I promise you, that tree was longer than my car. And I drove from Covington to Snellville 20 miles an hour praying that this huge log on top of my car wasn't going to roll off and cause some major traffic pileup. Well, Kathy and I, we had just pulled into the driveway and we were unstrapping this tree when Kathy came home. I'll never forget the look on her face. She was so happy. Her men had surprised her with the desire of her heart. And wow, did this tree fill up that living room. It was maybe an inch or two shorter than the Christmas tree that they light on top of Stone Mountain. I had to cut off about a foot off the bottom so it would fit into the room. And its girth, man, it must have been 12 foot in diameter. Every time one of the other three kids would walk through the living room that year and have to turn sideways to scoot by the Christmas tree to get into the kitchen, they'd just chuckle and they'd look at me and Mac and they'd say, "Wow, that's a really big tree." But Kathy never once complained. She was proud of our colossal tree and the love that it represented. My wife appreciated the effort that went into picking it out and chopping it down and hauling it out and tying it on and driving it back and making it fit. That tree was a hands-on expression of love from her husband and her son. Now this morning, I want to talk to you about a hands-on Christmas. In our text, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." The Greeks who read John's letter were an observant people. they studied nature, and they noticed that it operates according to natural laws, universal laws. And they concluded that there had to be a master plan behind this order and symmetry that they observed in nature. They coined a term for this ultimate purpose. They called it the Logos, or in English, the Word. The preoccupation of Greek philosophy was to identify this Logos of life. The Greeks examined the seeable world to try to determine this unseen purpose. And yet, despite their great wisdom, none of the great Greek philosophers, Plato or Aristotle or Socrates, none of them were able to answer life's ultimate question. The Apostle John, though, wrote to his readers with good news. Faith had succeeded where the philosophers had failed. For John had discovered the Logos. He tells us that the Word had been heard. The unseen had been revealed. John had touched the Logos of life with his very hands. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, the apostle refers to Jesus as the Word of life, or literally, the Logos of life. John says there is a God, and he's made known his nature through a word. The reason behind our reality, the Logos behind this cosmos, what the world has searched for was not a primal force, but a person named Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was the residence of absolute truth, an undiluted love, and eternal life. Come to Jesus, and you'll find the reason for your reality. Though John's writings are not usually associated with Christmas, he does more to help us really understand Christmas than either Matthew or Luke. Yes, John skips over the angels' visits to Joseph, Mary's miraculous conception, the couple's journey to Bethlehem, the birth of the baby in the stable, the announcement of the shepherds, even the visit of the wise men. Yet John helps us to understand exactly who it was in the manger. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, says of Jesus, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Greek word translated there, dwelt, means to pitch a tent. Imagine this, Almighty God camping out on planet Earth, camping out with us in the person of Jesus. Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 14 of John's first chapter of his gospel. He says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." God moved into the hood. The mastermind behind the grand and glorious and mysterious universe in which we live was born in Bethlehem in a stable and laid in a manger. You know, it's mind-boggling to think that the colossal, invisible hand of God, the hand that paints sunsets and corrals oceans and hangs stars and parted the Red Sea, that this hand shrunk in size and materialized. The hand of Almighty God took the form of five metacarpals, clothed itself in ligaments and tendons, then grew skin and gelatin nails. Have you ever marveled at a baby's hands? The fingers are so tiny. The palm is so soft. Imagine the hand of God reduced to an infant's hand. But even more astonishing is that God was willing to be touched by other human hands. This is what really impresses John in our text. He heard the Word with his very own eyes. He saw the Word with his very own eyes. He touched the Word with his very own hands. John hugged the Logos. He embraced the Word of life. You know, when philosophers missed with their brilliant intellects, John touched with his grubby, humble fisherman's hands. With the same hands that got hooks out of fish and cleaned dirty nets, John touched the Almighty. You know, at times John would grab Jesus' arm to steer him through the crowd. Like any bunch of guys, I'm sure that the disciples and Jesus had some playful wrestling matches around the campfire. John no doubt patted Jesus on the back and shook his hand and bumped into him in the boat, even leaned against him at the Lord's Supper. Jesus was God, the holy, perfect, unapproachable God. The Old Testament said that no human being could see God and live. His holiness was too intense. And if no one could see God and survive, then touch had been out of the question. Sinful hands could never touch a sinless God. Yet when God became a man, a new possibility occurred. God grew human hands. And he became accessible and even vulnerable to other human hands. People with feeble hands and greedy hands and sticky hands and desperate hands and pushy hands and violent hands could now reach out and grab hold of God. In the beginning, there were just Joseph's hands and Mary's hands. Joseph's hands were those of a carpenter. They were rough and gritty. His hands were bruised by hammers and sanded by the surface of wood. But there was no midwife at the birth of Jesus. So Joseph's hands were needed to pick up the newborn baby and lay him in his mother's lap. Mary's hands belonged to a teenage girl. They were used to combing hair and dialing the telephone and playing with rubber bands. But Mary's hands were the hands that laid Jesus in the manger and changed his diaper and cuddled with him and held him as she nursed him. And remember Simeon's hands? He was the old man in the temple who saw the baby Jesus when Joseph and Mary brought him to the temple to be circumcised. Old Simeon's hands, they were gnarled and they were withered with age. Perhaps they had arthritis. Maybe they trembled and shook like a Parkinson's patient. But Luke 2 tells us he took Jesus up in his arms and he blessed God. And it's interesting to me that Joseph never tried to stop Simeon from taking the baby in his hands. Perhaps it happened so fast, he didn't have time to think. Mary must have shuddered when his old hands reached out and grabbed her baby. I had an aunt who suffered from several physical handicaps her whole life long. She was the only child born in the hospital. And the family always said that her injuries were caused by the nurse who dropped her in the floor in the hospital. We don't know if it's true or not, but it's kind of an old family fable. How vulnerable, though, Jesus was in Simeon's weak and fragile hands. He could have dropped him. Those hands could have given way and dropped the Savior of the world on a slab of marble. Jesus became vulnerable to human hands. Jesus narrowly missed real trouble when he could have fallen into the hands of that evil King Herod. The fist of Herod was determined to crush any rival to his throne, even if that threat came in the form of an infant. Herod's jealousy led to the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem. The evil King Herod died with innocent blood on his hands. In the years that followed, you wonder how many hands and what kind of hands touched Jesus? As Jesus begins his ministry, the sturdy hands of another man named John wraps around his shoulders and baptizes him in a river. Leprous hands touched Jesus. Repentant hands wiped his feet with their tears. Frantic hands, afraid of a sudden storm, woke him from a sound sleep in the belly of a boat. Worshipful hands poured fragrant oil on top of his head. You remember a withered hand that seconds earlier had been crippled and paralyzed, reached out with healing faith and no doubt touched him with gratitude. The desperate hand of a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 15 years, the Bible says, reached out with faith and touched the hem of the garment, and virtue was received and she was healed. You know, Mark 3 verse 10 says that Jesus healed many so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. Sick, desperate hands touched Jesus. Mark 6 verse 56 explains a common occurrence. Whenever Jesus entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Hey, when God became a man, it was a hands-on celebration from the very beginning. And a relationship with God remains a hands-on experience even today. You know, children are what we call tactile learners. They learn by touching and handling and feeling objects. In fact, visit our nursery on Sunday morning and you'll see the babies there. They're grabbing for toys with their fingers and they're squeezing them and they're sticking objects in their mouths. This is how they learn, by touch. As adults, we become more cognitive in our approach. We begin to think and decipher abstract thoughts. But there are still issues in life that we need to handle and that we have to personally experience. We have to touch them to really understand them and to experience and comprehend the lesson we're intended to learn. Disciplines that come through pain are things you have to go through. You have to touch. Responsibilities of parenthood, you can't learn them till you get there and touch them. The cost of freedom, the joy of marital love, all these are experiences that a person has to handle personally to really appreciate. And knowing God is the same kind of experience. You see, here's God's plan for His kids. We don't just admire the Word of life. We don't just believe in Him in an intellectual way. We don't even just worship Him emotionally. We reach out spiritually and we touch Him. This is God's intention. As John puts it, Jesus is the Word that our hands have handled. Have your hands handled Him? Jesus is a hands-on God. He still can be touched by fingers of faith. And I believe that should make Christmas, the festival commemorating Jesus' entry into the world, a hands-on celebration. To really experience Christmas, you have to do more than just talk about it or study it or believe in it. You have to touch it. Your hands have to handle Christmas. Christmas is about God undertaking a bold and daring deed. He leaves the confines and comforts of His heavenly throne for an outback called earth. He shows up on mean streets. He's touched by mean hands. You don't celebrate a move that gallant with actions that are timid and tame. A true Christmas celebration requires more than just tossing a strand of tinsel over the limb of a tree or offering up a toast with a cup of eggnog. You got to get hands on. Christmas is about touching. It's about touching God, and it's about touching other people. Reminds me of the family that was late one year setting up their front yard nativity scene. And the toddler that belonged to that family, his vocabulary was limited. Confused with his terminology. You see, the word nativity was not yet in his vocabulary. And so when he came up to his mom, he said, "Mom, when are we going to set up the activity scene?" But I like that. The nativity scene is an activity scene. Christmas is a hands-on celebration. Every Christmas season needs to be an activity scene. You see, Christmas is our opportunity to touch the lives of other people. Christmas is about taking your kid into the woods and chopping down a giant tree that can fill up a cathedral ceiling. And fill up your child's mind with memories. And fill up your wife's heart with an expression of your love. This Christmas, I want you to get hands-on. I want you to do something unusual and something special. I want you to make a memory with your children or your grandchildren. I want you to teach them the real meaning of Christmas. Impress on your teenager an important lesson. Join in with a friend and do something that will reflect to the world that hope has come. When the kids were young, every Christmas morning we had a birthday party for Jesus. Kathy literally baked a cake. And before we opened any presents, we all sang "Happy Birthday to Jesus." We blew out the candle and we ate a slice of cake. Hey, a piece of birthday cake at 6 o'clock in the morning is good for you every now and then. Our custom certainly made an impression on our kids. I heard of another family that followed a similar custom with their little girl. One Christmas afternoon, the five-year-old was asked if she'd gotten all that she wanted for Christmas. She replied, "No, but it's not my birthday." That's what we want all our children to learn. Parents, if you just drift through this Christmas season without being deliberate with your kids and your family time, don't be surprised if their attitudes end up as secular and as superficial as the world around them. You can't just drift through the Christmas season. You've got to be deliberate. This is why it takes a hands-on approach to Christmas. Let's look for ways to impact our own kids with lessons that we hope will stick with them. George Armstrong Custer, he was the famous Indian fighter. His wife, Elizabeth Custer, she kept a diary. And in it, she wrote of her Christmas celebrations in the Wild West. She pens this. She says, "Sometimes I think our Christmas on the frontier was a greater event to us than to anyone in the States. We all had to do so much to make it a success. One universal custom was to spend all the time we could together. All day long, there were talking and laughing and humming bars of Christmas carols. We played childhood games that made the States and our homes seem a little nearer. With a determination to be merry, notwithstanding the isolated life and utterly dreary surroundings, the holidays were made something to look forward to the whole year round." Here's what strikes me about her comments. She says, "We all had to do so much to make it a success." Could it be the reason our Christmas celebrations are so shallow and so hollow and so empty is that everything gets done for us? We buy a tree that's already chopped down, or we pull it out of a box, or we cater a dinner that's already been cooked, or we buy bows that have already been tied. Hey, to have a hands-on Christmas, it requires some extra time and some added effort. To get more out of Christmas, you need to put more into Christmas. There's another of Mrs. Custer's comments that hits me. She recalls a determination to be merry, notwithstanding the isolated life and utterly dreary surroundings. This Christmas, are you approaching it with a determination to be merry? Apparently in the Wild West, they didn't let the difficult surroundings spoil their Christmas. So often, Christmas gets stained by circumstances. You know, we forget that the first Christmas was also celebrated in the midst of less than desirable circumstances. Joseph was taxed. They had just completed an exhausted journey. They had no room there in the inn. They couldn't even find a vacancy. I mean, even a recession couldn't have been worse. Christmas is all about making the best of grim and gloomy situations. God entered a dark and hopeless world to shine His marvelous light, and a hands-on approach to Christmas will desire to do the same. Guys, Christmas is a time for lighting candles, not crying in the darkness. Elizabeth Custer made one other comment that I didn't mention before. She always regretted giving George his last Christmas present, an Arrow shirt. You get it? An Arrow shirt. Good. Hey, this Christmas, why don't you get off the couch? Why don't you get out from in front of the TV? Why don't you leave behind the mall and have a hands-on Christmas? Don't worry about your less than perfect circumstances or your undesirable situation. Why don't you go ahead and spread some cheer? Why don't you be an influence for good? How about stringing some lights this year? How about making a memory with your kids? Why don't you do a kind deed for a needy neighbor or a friend who just lost his job? We all know somebody like that. Why don't you send a gift to a soldier or maybe a prisoner or introduce a foreign family to a Christian custom? Why don't you write a letter to a missionary or visit a nursing home or help with a single mom? I love to sing in the nursing home. They always want me to come back in the nursing home because the people can't hear. Here's my point. This year, why don't you and your friends find some ways to make a difference and impact someone with the love of Jesus? My wife recalls making gingerbread houses with our children. A few days before Christmas, she would turn the kitchen table into a gingerbread house construction site. She would take sheets of graham crackers and icing and leftover Halloween candy, and she would turn the kids loose to sculpt and to eat their ingredients and even to let their creative juices begin to flow. It made for a hands-on Christmas. I recall dangling off the roof of the house with my son Nick, stringing Christmas lights, stapling onto the eave of the house. It too was a hands-on Christmas. There we go. That's not us, but that you get the idea. Once there was a little guy who forgot his one and only line in the Christmas play. He was supposed to quote Jesus and say, "I am the light of the world." But his mind went blank. He just froze. Of course, his mom was in the front row, and she was trying to help him the best that she could. She kept trying to mouth the line, "I am the light of the world." Finally, the little boy caught it, and he shouted out, "My mom is the light of the world." Mom and dad, never forget that to your kids, you are the light of the world. And I hope this Christmas you'll take a hands-on approach to the holidays, and you'll make this Christmas as spiritually significant to you and your children as possible. You know, one of the ways we've always tried to make Christmas a hands-on experience for our kids is by keeping a Christmas morning tradition. Before we open the very first present, our family reenacts the Christmas story with a set of ceramic figurines that were given to us by Grandma. One of the kids reads the story from Luke and from Matthew, and the others act it out with the figurines. They take the little ceramic angels and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and even the wise men, and they sort of act it out. Of course, the highlight is the birth of Jesus. And I don't know who it was that started it, but one year, one of the kids realized that the ceramic Mary was hollow. There was a hole in the bottom, and that the little ceramic baby Jesus fit right up into Mary. And so that year, when it came time for Jesus' birth, my son shakes Mary and out plops baby Jesus. Now every year at my house on Christmas morning, out plops baby Jesus. And I'm sure some of you probably think that a ceramic baby Jesus falling out of a ceramic Mary is a little sacrilegious, maybe even irreverent. And I've had similar thoughts myself. But you try reenacting the Christmas story with three rowdy teenage boys, and you might be a little more tolerant. I'm just glad they wanted to participate, even if it all happened a little differently than I thought it should. In fact, when I ponder the events of the first Christmas, quite frankly, the whole story comes out a little different than I thought it should and than I expected. God gets born in a barn. His parents end up peasants. Bleating goats and mooing cows welcome the Savior. No doctor or midwife on hand, no fanfare, no supernatural protection. A baby gets laid in a dirty feed trough. Shepherds for messengers. I mean, none of these scenarios would have been in the script I would have submitted. This is what happens when God lets human hands touch Him. The situation turns out marred and less than desirable. Messy fingerprints smudge up what should have been a beautiful, pristine picture. On that first Christmas, God chose not to play it safe. He put Himself in human hands. He became vulnerable and touchable and hands-on. God became accessible to human hands with human intentions. Apparently, this is how God likes spending His Christmases. Here's what you and I have to beware of with a hands-on Christmas. Human hands are grubby and selfish and dirty. And when humans touch Christmas, situations don't always turn out the way you planned. I've tried to help people at Christmas time that didn't want my help. I've been heckled while singing Christmas carols, while being out Christmas caroling. I've run into a Scrooge or two while trying to do a good deed. I've tried to show love to a relative who wasn't ready to receive it. You see, in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, the same Jesus who was touched by so many loving hands made a prediction. He said, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." Again, Jesus is touched by human hands, but this time those hands want to harm him and even kill him. You see, a hands-on Christmas can also be dangerous. When Mac and I went to chop down that giant-sized Christmas tree for Kathy, an accident occurred when I strapped the tree on top of the car. This really was a huge tree, and it was hard to sort of manhandle myself. And so as I was sort of throwing it up on top of the car, the tip of the tree just flung around and flicked right across Mac's face and just cut him right across his face from ear to ear. He had a little scar all the way across his face. Every picture we took that Christmas shows Mac with this little scarlet thread running from one ear to the other. Imagine a father trying to show love to his wonderful bride, and in the midst of his actions, he inflicts his own son with a serious wound. Oh my. That's the theme of the very first Christmas, isn't it? God loved you and I enough that he would allow evil hands to grab his son and inflict a mortal wound. A cat of nine tails flicked across his back. Razor sharp edges opened his skin. Nail and thorns were driven into his flesh. And after bearing our sin on the cross, the hand of God had one more miracle to work. He raised his buried son from the dead, never to die again. And when a disciple by the name of Thomas doubted that Jesus had risen, the Lord appeared to him and once again invited human hands to touch him. It was John who recorded the encounter, the same John who recalled Jesus, the word of life that our hands have handled. In John 20, John records how Jesus invited Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your finger there and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." The living Lord invited a doubting disciple to reach out his finger and to touch him. And Jesus offers the same invitation to you and me today, this year, this Christmas. If you doubt Jesus loves you, if you doubt that he wants to heal your broken life, if you doubt that he has a plan for you and that he wants to work in your life, then this morning I dare you to reach out your hand of faith and touch a touchable God. Make this a hands-on Christmas. With one hand, reach out to Jesus. And with your other hand, make an impression on someone he loves. But whatever you do, don't sit back and watch this Christmas season pass by. Roll up your shirt sleeves. Get active. Get hands-on this Christmas. If you want this Christmas to be the best Christmas you and your hands down, then make it a hands-on Christmas.